And we're still dealing with the idea of tongues and how they are to be used in the church, or how they were, as is the case here, how they were misused there in the church in Corinth. Now, let's do a quick review here. Tongues, biblical tongues, the ones that are actually given by the Spirit of God, the thing that we saw there in Acts chapter 2, are actual languages that the person that was speaking them did not learn. Remember that the disciples, most of them, were originally from Galilee. And Galilee was, it was actually a fairly affluent area, but as far as the folks in Jerusalem were concerned and so on, it was kind of, they were kind of like hillbillies. These were the uneducated, the hoi polloi, the, you know, whatever the case may be, whatever you want to call them. And so they would know Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. That would be the language that the bulk of the people there, in that whole region would speak. Some people still speak that, by the way, in Syria. I believe there's over 250,000 people that speak Aramaic as their first language even today. And also they would probably, especially if they were merchants, have a working knowledge of Greek, because that was the language that was used in the eastern half of the Mediterranean world at that time. And just like if for those of you who have traveled, if you go to a lot of places in Europe today or any, a lot of places around the world, if you're going to a touristy place, the people there generally have at least a basic working knowledge of English. They can answer some of your questions and deal with you that way. And Greek would be the same way in that part of the world as well. It wouldn't be the language that the people spoke on a normal basis, but they would know Greek to deal in commerce. And so these folks would not know a whole bunch of languages, but there we have in Acts chapter 2, when we had the coming of the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues, the idea there is they were speaking with other languages. And there's a whole list of different nationalities that were there in Jerusalem during the time of the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of First Fruits. And they heard the disciples speaking in their own languages. These people who had come from all over the Mediterranean world and even beyond were hearing God being praised in these various languages. And so, that is what biblical tongues is. Now, there's some dispute or some disagreement as to what was being done there in Corinth. If they were indeed being given by the Spirit of God, then we are dealing with the same concept that you saw in Acts chapter 2, that these are bona fide foreign languages that were not learned by the speaker. And the interesting thing about this is they also, you have the gift of tongues, you also had a separate gift of interpretation. So the person who's getting up and speaking may not know what they are saying. You know, they're getting up and they're making some recitation or giving an exhortation or a devotional or whatever the case may be and we talked about Swahili or whatever the case may be, and they have no idea what they're saying. And somebody over here has the gift of interpretation, and they are able to interpret what the person is saying, and therefore the congregation is able to receive the benefit of the speaker. And some of you have been in a service before, no doubt, where you've heard a missionary speaker or something, and maybe they brought in somebody from overseas, and the person does not speak English well or doesn't speak it at all. And so they're up there, and they're talking away, and I heard a fellow do this in Russian. I heard another guy do it in, I can think of several different languages that were done this way, and you had somebody else standing up there with them interpreting as they go. And I know that a number of American pastors and others have traveled overseas and done the same kind of thing, and they have a national pastor there in the pulpit with them, and they do this back and forth. The fellow says something in English, and he pauses, and the guy says the thing so that the crowd there can hear and understand what is being said. All right. That would be a legitimate use of tongues. Now, in the pagan world, they had ecstatic languages. There have been times where people have been in religious trances. You know, they're so psyched up and they're just sitting there and you'll see their lips moving. What are they saying? They're speaking gibberish. They're just making sounds. That was common among the pagans in the ancient world. and their prophet, and this was considered communion with the gods. And so there was the pagan concept was that there was a spiritual communication going on that mere mortals could not understand. And some have said that what the Corinthians were doing was, some of it you had the bona fide gift of tongues, and others you had people that were faking it and bringing some of their pagan baggage with them into the church and practicing some of this pagan stuff in the church as well. I'm inclined to think there was probably some of both going on. The Corinthian church was a mess. As we have gone through the first 13 chapters of this, and we see all the different problems that were going on, and by the way, we haven't finished as far as the issues going on there in Corinth. It would not surprise me at all if they were bringing pagan practices into the church. And by the way, this is what happened historically. I was talking to Dave earlier on, and you study church history, you study any movement, you study denomination, you study a school, you study anything that deals with genuine gospel preaching, and you will find that with very few exceptions, and there are some exceptions, that by the time you get to the third and at the very latest fourth generation, the thing has deteriorated to where they're no longer holding the position that was held by those that started the organization or whatever the case may be. And so you had this paganization of Christianity by the time you got to the third or fourth generation. 100 years after the apostles had passed off the scene, you had two things that very definitely came into the church. One was baptismal regeneration, that salvation comes from baptism and not by faith alone in Christ. The baptism was necessary for salvation. That came in early on. And the other thing was this hierarchy in the church. Paul would go and he'd preach to a particular church. He'd start a church, get the thing going. Who was in charge of that church? The locals were in charge of the church. As a matter of fact, if you read later on in John's epistles, you'll find that there was actually a problem in one of the churches where John's followers were not allowed to speak in the church. Now, did that church have that authority to do that? Yes. Were they wrong in doing it? Yes. But they had the authority to do that. The churches were autonomous. They were each responsible for their own activities. They were fellowshipping with one another. They were cooperating as far as missions were concerned and support there. They were cooperating as far as helping the founding church there in Jerusalem, as far as donations and so on were concerned. They were working together, but they were still autonomous. And what you had develop within 2-3 generations after the founding of the church was you ended up with a hierarchy. And of course that always develops for two reasons. Number one is people want control and this is tied together, people want control and people want power. They want authority. If you have Corinth. Now Corinth was a large city. It had 250,000 people. It spread out over a large area. And how many congregations, how many different house churches, because that's where they were for the first 2-3 centuries, how many house churches do you think there were in Corinth? Oh, it had to be a number of them, simply because of the number of disciples. I don't care how big a house you've got, it's very difficult to get 200 or 300 people in your house. I have had over 50 people at my house before, on one, maybe two occasions. Very, very tight, okay? Especially if it's not summertime, where you can sort of spread out. And house the wealthy had houses, as they do sometimes even in the Mediterranean world today, where it was a court around a central courtyard. It was a square with a courtyard in the middle, and that was very often where the churches would meet, was in a house like that. But you had a number of these independent churches scattered around the city. Now they worked together, and what happened was you had ended up with somebody who became overseer of all the churches in a particular city. And he became the bishop of Corinth, or the bishop of Ephesus, or the bishop of whatever the case may be. And then you would have another bishop who was over the churches that would be in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. And so you had a regional bishop, an archbishop, if you will. And these things... Exactly. And it has to do with control and power. If you've got somebody who has got great ability, he has great organizational skills, he's got great leadership abilities, and he's got one church, well, you know, people would want his input in perhaps the affairs in their church, which is, you know, 4 or 5 miles down the road. And so it can happen by desire. But the problem is once you have accepted the authority of an outside agency, it's very difficult to get rid of it. Authority very, very seldom likes to relinquish power. And so the idea of an episcopal hierarchy is something that came in, not during the New Testament times, but 3-4 generations down the road. And of course it continues to this day. All right. So you had this corruption of the church that was going on. Now let's look in our text as far as the issue of tongues. The first part of the chapter that we've already looked at deals with the supremacy of love. That was what chapter 13 was about. And then also dealing with which is better, which is more useful, the idea of prophecy, which is somebody getting up and proclaiming God's word to the congregation and in a language they would understand, or tongues, where somebody would get up and we use the illustration of, you know, let's say Leo jumped up and all of a sudden, you know, very, very excitedly, you know, he's saying it well. But he gets up here and he starts speaking to us in Portuguese. Well, I don't know what he said, but he sure was into what he said. And he sat down. Okay. Do we receive any benefit from that? Other than, boy, Leo sure was excited about what he said. All right. That's what you had in Corinth. And Paul is saying that the gifts were given for the edification, the building up, the encouragement of the church. And if they don't understand what's being said, then what's the point? Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, and by the way, the word unknown in your King James Version is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. It's not in Greek. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, this verse has created, believe it or not, a lot of controversy. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. I've heard it once, maybe twice, and it's just, there have been folks that have emphasized the italicized word because they believe that that's why it's italicized. No. If you have a New King James, a New American Standard, a King James Version, there's a few others that have done this. If the word is italicized, it means it's not in the original language, and they put it in there to help convey the meaning of the original text, but it's not in the original text. There are some things that are difficult to go from one language to another, and so they stick an extra word or two in there to help you understand that that's what the italicized words are for. All right? So it's a tongue. And if it is unknown, it's unknown to the hearers. Because the person that's speaking it, obviously no, now they don't understand, but it's unknown to the hearers, and that's the main idea. My spirit prayeth. The charismatics will say that my spirit should be capitalized. That it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now the problem with that is, in the same verse, it says, but my mind is unfruitful. Should mind be capitalized too? Grammatically, they're connected. My spirit, my mind. So it's referring to what is mine. It is not referring to the Holy Spirit. So my spirit is praying. What in the world does that mean? But it says, because my understanding is unfruitful. If I am praying in tongues, my spirit is praying, my understanding, my mind is unfruitful. Okay? This is one of the passages that is used to defend the idea that they had brought pagan ideas into the church. Somebody's in that ecstatic trance. And they're sitting in the corner mumbling. All right. They are, from the pagan perspective, communing with the gods. And people who are involved in Hinduism, some other things, still practice this kind of thing. Do they know what they're doing? Is there any kind of conscious communication going on? No, there's not. There's not. They are in sort of an ecstatic trance, but there is not bona fide communication going on. They might be experiencing an emotional, spiritual high, if you will. But there is no understanding. They don't know what's going on. There is no ideas or information being communicated. Yes?
Are they doing it for attention?
Some are. Part of it is there was some earnestness in this. Just because someone is wrong does not mean that they are doing it for wrong motives. There's a lot of people who are very, very sincere. They're sincerely wrong, but they are very, very sincere. By the way, sincerity is not, you know, necessarily a good thing, because there is a lot of sincerity that is wrong. You know, the Taliban are very, very sincere. They are very, very earnest. They believe in what they're doing. Al-Qaeda is very, very much into what they're doing. They are earnest about it. This is one of the reasons that the Western countries and Western governments and so on are clueless as far as what drives these people. It has nothing to do with economics. It's all about religion. And they don't understand that. They are, because they're not religious, they're clueless as far as what makes these people tick. All right? Corinthians, very, very earnest. Started out as pagans, became Christians, and as we've dealt with before, when you are saved, especially if you have a background, you bring baggage with you. There are certain ideas that are very difficult for you to shed because they've become so ingrained in you that it's difficult for you to shed certain ideas and so on. And yet they are contrary to what the scripture has to say. And so they're bringing pagan ideas and so on into the church. And so you have the paganization of Christianity in part visible through or evident through the tongues issue. It says, but my understanding is unfruitful. I'm jabbering away. I'm enjoying myself. I'm experiencing an emotional or spiritual high. But I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I don't, nothing is being communicated here. And if I am doing this, all right, Tim, why don't you stand up and lead us in prayer? And he gets up and he starts doing this. We're all left scratching our heads saying, what in the world is he doing? Is he okay? Somebody call 911. What is it then? Here's the explanation, verse 15. I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my understanding also. I will sing, and he brings in the comparison. I will sing with my spirit. I will sing with my understanding also. There are times when we are singing a song, and I love the singing here at Grace. It's phenomenal. I love it. And we'll have, I love this song. And so we're standing and we're singing away and we're just, oh, this is wonderful. All right. I'm singing with my spirit. But the words, and this is one of the reasons why we sing the songs we sing, is because there's some good material in the words to the songs we sing. And so we learn we are singing truth as well. The idea is that we are conveying praise to our God. We are singing about concerning truths about our God. And so we are singing with our spirit and we are singing with our understanding as well. And so was supposed to be the speaking in tongues and in praying. When we're praying, we are trying to communicate something to God. It isn't just, okay, I'm going to go pray and I just, and I'm doing something. And I get some kind of weird feeling. And it felt so good. Well, what did you tell God? I have no idea. You know, Paul says that is not the way it should be. If you're going to do it, fine. There's a spiritual benefit to be derived from this. But there needs to be understanding as well. I have a list that I pray through. I've got to think, it's either 4 or 5 days that I break it down because there's too much to do in one day. And I have a list that I go through and I pray for you folks. And I've got it broken down according to last names mostly. And I don't say just say bless so and so. I pray for different needs that I know that are there. And as I go through this list, I'm trying to communicate things to God that I'm asking God to do. And I give him thanks for the things that he has done. I rejoice in the things that he's doing. And, we gave thanks to God for the barbecue last week. A lot of effort went into that. And we saw some great things happen as a result of that. Thank you, Lord, for that. All right. Communication of stuff. All right. It isn't just some sort of ecstatic high. That there needs to be knowledge and understanding as well. And then he gives another illustration, verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, and there's those who don't know what you're saying, say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he doesn't understand what you're saying? Now, this part of the country, you don't see this as much. Once in a great while, I don't even notice it probably. You who are out here, Mike, do we occasionally say amen here? Did anybody ever say, okay, once in a while, okay. All right. I lived in the Southeast for a while. All right. And there's some churches where there's a lot of that. Sometimes it can be a distraction even, a lot of hooting and hollering going on. And we don't want it to be a distraction. But at the same time, Corinthian church did say amen. The idea of amen is it's a Hebrew term that says, may it be so, or you're saying basically, yes, Lord, may it be so. You're in agreement with what has been said. But if somebody gets up and says something in tongues, Paul says, how do you know to say amen? Because you don't know what was said. For thou verily givest thanks well in another language. But the other, the hearer, the person who's sitting there in the congregation with you, is not edified. And again, here's another verse that is quoted out of context. Paul says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. See, it says right there, 1 Corinthians 14:18. That Paul was thankful. He spoke tongues more than all the rest of them. See, he's supposed to use tongues. Yet he says in verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than that that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. By the way, the word 10,000 was the biggest single word. I mean, they could do multiples and so on. But the biggest single word that they had for it means 10,000. The word is myriad. And if the Greeks were talking about, we would say a bazillion or a zillion. All right. In Greek, you would say a myriad. So he's saying, I'd rather speak an infinite number, 5 words that communicate something than an infinite number of words in a tongue. Because the infinite number of words in a tongue do not benefit the hearers. But the 5 words do. And therefore, the 5 words are more valuable than an infinite number of words spoken in a tongue. It's funny. They give a spin on that. There's in Bible commentaries, one of the best commentaries on 1 Corinthians, to be honest with you, is written by a fellow named Gordon Fee, F-E-E. And he is phenomenal. He wrote by far the best commentary there's on Philippians. And, he wrote a great commentary on 1 Corinthians, but you've got to be very careful because he has an Assemblies of God background. And his bias comes out in a number of places he comes to conclusions that are not based on the text. He comes to conclusions, and this is typical of the charismatic, that are based on his experience. And when we're looking at the scripture, we cannot, now we can use experience as an illustration. We can show how what the scripture says is played out in experience. But we don't interpret the scripture by our experience. Or we're going to come up with some wrong conclusions. Because everybody's experience is different. What you do is you let the scripture speak for itself. It was written to communicate. It wasn't written to be mysterious. It was written to communicate. We have to recognize a couple of things. Number one, it wasn't written in English. It was written originally in Greek. If you've got a good translation, and I've recommended a number of different translations, if you've got a good translation there on your lap, you are getting you're going to have very, very few issues come up as far as the translation issue is concerned. By the way, that dictionary helps you out with some of those. You have to recognize that this was written 2,000 years ago. And with that, you have the culture and so on that the folks there were dealing with, such as a pagan culture, as opposed to our pagan culture that we have today. Things were different. All right? But you'll take it literally at face value, and you'll come to the right conclusions. All right, I believe that brings us down to the end of our notes. Any questions or comments on what we looked at? Yes?
People forget that Paul was, before becoming a Christian, had been a highly educated man and did actually know various languages.
Paul almost certainly knew a minimum of four, probably five languages before his conversion. He would have known Aramaic. Now, he was born he wasn't born in Rome. He was from Tarsus. In Cilicia, southern Turkey, which was a university town, by the way. And therefore, he would have spoken Greek. He also had two names, Paul and Saul. That was the idea of Paul was not something that was taken on later on. He had two names. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Gentile name, his Roman name. So he had, he could speak Greek. He could speak Aramaic. He had lived in Jerusalem for some time. He could speak Aramaic. He knew Hebrew because he knew the original text. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He would have known Hebrew as well. Hebrew and Aramaic about as similar as, say, Spanish and Italian are. Very similar, but they are different languages. He grew up in Cilicia. You go inland a little bit where Paul went on the first missionary journey. They speak a different language once you cross the mountains. They speak some of the Galatian languages and so on. There's several others once you get into the interior of Turkey. He could almost certainly speak those because that was right close to where he had grown up. And he may have known Latin. He may have known a number of other languages as well, but he knew at least four and possibly five languages even before his conversion. He was a brilliant, brilliant guy. He was a Pharisee. Most guys didn't become Pharisees until they were in their 40s or 50s. And Paul was a Pharisee probably before he was 30 years old. Very unusual. Brilliant, brilliant guy. Now, the tongues, was he supernaturally enabled to speak in tongues? I think he was. He said he speaks tongues more than y'all. Now, as we get further into this chapter, we will talk about we have the misuse of tongues described up to this point. Then what are they for? And we'll be getting into that a little bit further into the chapter, which will explain why Paul spoke in tongues. And why it reaches a point where they were no longer necessary. And why God didn't give them anymore. Which is tied in with why the book of Acts seems to stop so abruptly. But it doesn't. There's rhyme and reason also to why the book of the Acts runs the way it does. And it's tied in with the same idea here. They run parallel. All right, anything else? Yes?
In thinking of various reasons as to why individual or group of people would want to speak in tongues here in this time period, what would be some similar things based on some of those reasons why someone would be desiring to speak in tongues? What would be some things that we do in our services today? We're talking about tongues. Yes, they sort of exist today, sure. Sounds like they were pretty prevalent back then as well. What would be, I guess in my, maybe another way of asking this is, any church service that's going on right now in under the title of conservative Christianity, are they all just perfect? Or what would be some things in audio?
All right. In other words, as far as what was motivating these people, what would we see done in churches today that is governed by the same motivation? All right. Part of it is wanting to be seen. Part of it is the show-off aspect. And this is... Do we have special music here at Grace? Occasionally. Occasionally. Usually for special services. Would I like to see a little bit more of it? Yes. I really would. I would like to see special music done at least once a month. Why don't we have more special music? All right.
So after a while, and they do it, and it's tiring on the voice.
Okay. So you have there's the time factor. There's certain people who may think they have the gift but don't. who sing and shouldn't. I have been in some church services where you have some people that have great talent in this area. And they like to show it off. They are not doing it for the glory of God. They are doing it for the glory of self. And frankly, that's also true with some people who preach and teach as well. If you're wanting the praise of men, then go do something else. Become a professional athlete or something. But don't do it in the church. Go become a professional musician, but don't do it in the church. So part of it is the show-off aspect of it. Part of it is, and I would say that this might be the majority case, that there is a dissatisfaction. Let's put it this way. We sometimes, here's what Christianity should be on an individual basis. Not as the church so much, although that's part of it too, but on an individual basis. What is your walk with God? I'm having God speak to me by reading and studying His Word and praying over it as I read it. I want God to show me what His book has to say and how that applies to me. I'm not looking for mysterious things that other people aren't going to be getting. I'm looking for what it actually says and how that applies to me. I spend time in prayer. I am pouring out my heart to God. I'm giving thanksgiving to Him. I'm asking Him to do things. I'm spending time in prayer. I worship Him by singing. I worship Him by giving. I worship Him in my service and in my help to other believers and my help in the community and various aspects of service. Is there, and sharing the gospel with other people. Is there more to my Christianity in the here and now than that? All right. For a great many people, that is unsatisfactory. They want more. And they read in the Bible how at different periods of time, amazing things happen. And they want to be a part of that. Possibly. They want to have that manifestation of the Spirit of God. Part of it is their own assurance. Maybe deep wrestling with doubts. But part of it also is they want more. I'm not satisfied with just, if I can say just, studying God's Word and praying and serving. I want more. I want something else. And see, they might be in earnest, and it might be motivated by a good, but it's also geared. It's not so much ego, because but it's geared to self. They want perpetual warm fuzzies. They want, okay, you're courting, and you are just head over heels in love, and which is really infatuation. All right. But you are just, I mean, your knees wobble when you're near that person. You just, all right. You know what I'm talking about. And then when you get married, it does get better, but those feelings go away. Occasionally they might resuscitate from time to time. But the relationship is different than it was. But what people want, they want to go back to that, what they had there at the beginning. They want to have that feeling, that sensation all the time. And the same thing is true in Christianity. People want to have that spiritual high all the time. And so they try it in different areas. And of course, the charismatic movement lends itself very much to that because it's experience driven as opposed to truth driven. And therefore you have this excitement, this fee. I get my warm fuzzies. And I think that is, part of it is the show off aspect of it. Part of it is the experience thing. But in both cases, it's driven by self. Whereas if we do the other one where we're studying God's word, he's equipping us. We're praying, we're asking God to equip us and others. And our service is allowing us to serve God as we serve others. It's all about others. But this thing with the warm fuzzies and the show-off aspect is all about me. And it doesn't necessarily come off that way, but if you analyze it, that's really what's driving it. Yes?
But your Christianity is like your marriage. You get better, more used to it, you grow, and get a better life.
That's the way it's supposed to be. But if you spend your time chasing the warm fuzzies, then you're never going to be satisfied.
No, but you grow and you get more wisdom. And
that's true. That's right. That's right. But and like I said, if you're chasing the warm fuzzies, then you are chasing the will of the wisp. You are constantly pursuing the unattainable, which is one of the reasons why there have been a number of analyses done that this charismatic thing is very similar to drug abuse, in that you attain a high, but in order to get the same high, you can't do the same thing and get the same high. You have to get something bigger and better. And it becomes something that you're constantly chasing, and it's always elusive, and you never quite get there because you're always looking for that experience that you had way back when, and it just seems to be. And then you begin to worry: Am I really saved? And this is one of the reasons why, almost with very few exceptions, most charismatics believe you can lose your salvation because it's all geared to experience and how I feel.
That's what I was just going to say. Also, is that it's almost like a fear factor.
Yeah.
Yeah. They need to give more, or they need to have more miracles in their life, or whatever, because they're not really saved.
Or they haven't gotten to this second blessing stage, and it's always
right.
You're always striving after this elusive thing. But does that answer your question as far as what is the motivation? Because it's really geared to self. You want that, you want more, which is a good thing. We want more of God. I strongly recommend A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. Wonderful book. Wonderful book. But the pursuit is geared differently than this. Our goal ought to be to know God the best we can, to be as intimate with God as possible. And we allow a bunch of other things to interfere with that. In the charismatic thing, we want manifestations of that. We want demonstrations of that by feeling or experience. And then we demonstrate our spiritual pride by getting up and speaking in tongues or having a prophecy or whatever the case may be to show to the rest of the people that we have attained that.
Yeah, I think another way to word my thoughts were, I know the way I think is, hey, if I'm going to avoid speaking in tongues, okay, every Sunday, then I'm not going to go to a charismatic fellowship. But I think one way that I was asking, and you answered it, was, okay, but wait a minute, though. Are there any principles that drive the speaking in tongues? Can some of those same principles creep up in conservative?
Oh, yeah, and like I said, what motivates you to do what you do? whether it be singing or working in the nursery or teaching or whatever the case may be. What motivates you to do what you're doing? Is it to be seen of men and get the praise of men, or are you doing it for the honor and glory of God?
And one other thing that I was, if you don't mind, if we have time, was just real quick. Back then it seems, well, today it seems that speaking in tongues are primarily in charismatic places. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I've always thought of back then it's more prevalent in the sense that, yes, it was, you know, how we would term charismatic fellowships, but speaking in tongues also, because it seems like here, Paul's, I mean, speaking in tongues is part of charismatic conservative fellowships too.
Yeah, there wasn't those with and without. Now, what's interesting is you never see tongues mentioned anywhere outside of Corinthians and the book of the Acts. It was not important in the other churches. It was emphasized there in Corinth. Which lends itself to the idea that you had the pagan concept of tongues creeping into the church as opposed to the real thing. Because the only places you see tongues mentioned, it's mentioned briefly, just in passing in Mark 16. But other than that, it's only in Acts and in Corinthians. Okay, we got to close up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to cleave to what it says. And Father, may we not be led astray by extra biblical movements and ideas. Father, may we be governed by truth and not by experience. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.